Good evening. The reading tonight is to first one is from Acts 17, verse 1 to 14. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. In Berea. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of noble character, more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they had received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers sent Paul immediately to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Our second reading is from 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Scott. Let me pray and then we'll get stuck into this passage. Father God, thank you so much for servants like Paul who are faithful to your word, who loved this church like a father, like a parent, like a mother, loving her young children. Lord, thank you for this message tonight. It's such a wonderful reminder of your great love as our Heavenly Father for us and how we are to live out that love in a right relationship with you. Father, I pray that as I speak, that you would speak, Lord, through me. Help me to speak clearly, boldly, and Lord, I pray that we would listen intently, wholeheartedly, and Father, that you would write these wonderful, glorious, and eternal truths on our hearts and minds so that we wouldn't just listen to them, but put them into practice and keep them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "Some people should never be parents." Have you ever heard that? You know, those people should never be parents. It's a bit harsh, but I guess in some cases it's probably true. There are some people in this world today who are literally terrible parents. None of you, I can assure you. But let me tell you about one who is, or who was. Some years ago, the world was shocked to hear what Susan Smith had done to her two small boys in the town of Union in South Carolina in the States. On a mild moonlit night, she drove them down to the edge of the lake outside of the town. They were strapped into their little baby seats, fast asleep. She parked the car on a gravel ramp going down into the water. She got out, let down the handbrake, and watched the car with her two little boys slip into the murky, muddy waters. Both boys drowned that night. That's shocking, isn't it? Absolutely shocking. I'm sorry to say that tonight, but it is. It's terrible. It should not be. It's an absolutely scandalous thing, and we hear about it all the time. We see parents doing terrible, terrible things to their children, not loving them. In fact, acting in their harm, not their best interest. It's an absolutely scandalous thing when a parent stops loving their children. It's not natural, is it? I mean, it's natural for a mother to love her children. I mean, what the heck is up with that? That's not natural. Mothers should naturally love their children. It's natural for a mother to care for and to nurture her kids. It's natural for a mother to be concerned with things like, well, are the kids developing the way that they should be? Should she be walking by now? I don't know. I should ask the doctor. How many Lego blocks should he be able to stack at this age? I don't know. I'll ask a friend. Why isn't he toilet trained yet? Concern and care. That's what a good parent will do. That's what a parent who loves their children, who cares for their children, who's concerned about their children will do. They'll take an interest, they'll look after them, they'll nurture them, and they'll care for them. And it's that kind of love and that kind of concern that the Apostle Paul felt in relation to this church in Thessalonica. He was like a mother hen. He was like a caring, protective mother or father, a parent to this church. Although Paul never married or had kids of his own, when it came to the churches he planted, all of them, Paul was the best parent ever. He was a doting parent. He was a concerned parent to his little church plants. And he was besotted with them, each and every one of them. And the church in Thessalonica is one of them. It was founded through Paul and his friend Silas's ministry in the city. It was made up of Greeks and Jews and a number of prominent women that we saw in Acts 17, verse 1 to 14. I'll just put that in there so we can get a bit of context to what Paul's saying here. But before Paul had time to thoroughly equip these believers and strengthen them in their faith, because they're new Christians, these bunch of Jewish fanatics rounded up some thugs and drove Paul out of town. Now, Paul regarded the church in Thessalonica as his kids, as his children. I mentioned that. So naturally now, he was concerned for their growth. They were living in a very hostile environment, and he was concerned that their faith might be unsettled by the trials they were experiencing. And so what did he do? Well, he sent his young protege, his young friend Timothy, to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. And I want you to keep your hands in chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple of other verses there. It's very interesting what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians 3. Because what it does is it reveals so honestly the loving, warm, and tender heart of the Apostle Paul towards the Thessalonians, who are his children in the faith. He ministered among them like a mother caring for her children because of his love for them. And he was concerned for them. He was actually concerned for two primary reasons. Have a look at this. The first reason, chapter 3, verse 2, that they might be unsettled by trials that came upon them. Chapter 3, verse 2 says this. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. So first reason he's concerned, because they might be unsettled by trials and temptations that are coming upon them. But the second reason is in 3 verse 5. And we're going to flip a lot through 1 Thessalonians 3. I didn't put anything on the screen. I actually want you to have a look for yourselves in your own Bibles. I think that's a good thing. But the second reason, he's almost beside himself with worry, is that he fears that they may have been tempted by the devil and that Paul's efforts would end up being in vain. Have a look at 3 verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Paul knows his enemy. He knows what's going on here. He knows what Satan's tactics are. He knows what the devil's going to do. He knows that the devil is going to follow him and try and undo all the good gospel work that he's done. And he was worried. Man, was he concerned. And it's because of Paul's concern for him, he didn't just leave the matter there. He sent Timothy and he wrote this letter to them and he prayed like mad for them. It's actually quite amazing, isn't it? I mean, here is a Christian so committed to the well-being of other Christians, especially new Christians, that he is just burning up inside to be with them, to be among them. He wants to help them. He wants to nurture them. He wants to feed them with God's word. He wants to stabilize them, establish a firm foundation for them. And so it's no surprise at all that he devotes himself to praying for them when he knows that he can't actually visit them personally. And this is a beautiful prayer. I'm telling you, I was so encouraged by this prayer, and I hope you are tonight. Because in this prayer, there are four things that show Paul's concern and his continuing passion for his brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a prayer, a passionate prayer for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Have a look at the first point here tonight. Paul prays with rich thankfulness for the people of God. Let's have a look at verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? These guys are up against strong opposition. Their countrymen are up in arms against them. Satan is attacking them, using whatever external pressure he can to try and get them to give up on their faith. He's using all kinds of persecution to make it difficult, to make it hard for them. So they'll say, you know what? Forget this. Let's just give up. This is too hard. If this is what being a Christian is about, nah, let's just go back. Let's just leave it. And so Satan's also applying pressure from the inside, not just the outside. He's tempting them. He's whispering to them. He's saying, you know what? Why don't you just give up? It's not real. This Christianity thing, it's just a hoax. It's all a lie. It's too hard anyway. And Paul doesn't even care about you. He won't even come and visit you. Just give up. That's all you need to do. That is what Satan was doing to them. And Paul is so anxious. He wants to know what is happening. How have they responded? How are they doing? He sends Timothy, and he's waiting, biting his nails in anticipation to see what they're going to do. How will they be going? I mean, you can almost imagine it, can't you? I mean, Timothy's on his way back. He's coming, and he's taking his time, and Paul says, okay, get inside. Timothy, you know, tell me what's happening. Tell me the news. And Timothy's like, can I have a cup of coffee first? Can I just sit down and, you know, take my shoes off and have a bath or something like that? No, Timothy, sit down. Give it to me straight. How are the Thessalonians doing? I want to know right now. And Timothy says, okay. Relax, brother. It's all good. Paul, I've got good news for you. It's okay. In fact, these guys, these Christians in Thessalonica, they're stronger than ever before. I mean, talk about faith, Paul. They haven't even budged an inch. Even after temptation and suffering and persecution, man, these guys are awesome. They are still going strong in their faith in Jesus, still living with Jesus as their Lord. They're strong in love, strong in faith, and they are caring for each other. They're working hard at it, Paul. And they miss you, Paul. They miss you so much, just as you miss them, because you're like a father to them. And they send their love. It's all good. Relax. Sit down. It's all good, Paul. I'm paraphrasing. But you can just see how Paul responds from verse 6 onwards as soon as Timothy arrives and gives him the good news. I think, personally, Paul just sat down right there and he just starts writing the letter. And Timothy just kind of made himself at home or went back and said, okay, I'll talk to you tomorrow. And you just see exactly what he does. Have a look with me at verse 6. You can sense the excitement in his words. He says, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. He sits down with a huge smile on his face. He probably didn't sleep that whole night. He just wrote and wrote and wrote. I don't know how long it took him, you know, with papyrus and quills or whatever they had. You know, it probably took him a while. But he hears this wonderful news about the Thessalonians, and he just writes and he gushes and he's so thankful. He says, thank God. Thank God for you. And it got me thinking, how much would our church be transformed if each of us made it a habit to thank God for people? To thank God for people and then to tell these people what it is that we thank God for. Like if I were to say tonight, Andre, Pina, I see you there. I just want to thank you for your faithfulness that you show in the task of welcoming people. I can't help noticing how warm and friendly you are to people, even the smallest child like Bella. I can see how concerned you are to make everyone feel welcome. And you know what? I thank God for you and for your ministry of overseeing the hospitality team. Thank you, brother. Sandy, you can't go and escape. I want to tell you that I'm so thankful to God for you and the way you work so hard at making sure all the ladies at our church are growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm so grateful for your model of discipleship ministry. In fact, I'm going to be doing the exact same thing with the men this term. So thank you for making my life easier. Or for doing God's work. Simon, you can see the evidence of what you do with the ministry apprenticeship training with our awesome apprentices, with the level of talks that we had yesterday at the ladies' tea. with those sharing their testimony and what they've learned from the Explore course. Man, keep going. So happy. Where are you, Simon? Somewhere around in the back. You can listen to the recording. Here we go. But we should be doing more of that. And look, trust me, like, I didn't just make that up. I actually do feel like that about you guys. In fact, many of you, but I don't have time to say it all tonight. And look, it would be wrong to say these things if we don't actually mean them, if we don't actually thank God for people. We've always got to be sincere. So always be sincere when you thank people. But that's what we need. Paul did it, and I think we should be doing more of it. What we need then is a prayer. And we need a prayer, like a real solid prayer life. We need a prayer life that thanks God for the people of God and then tells the people of God what we thank Him for. And not trying to butter each other up or pay, or, you know, flattery or imitation, or anything, but we sincere thankfulness for the people of God. That's what Paul says we should do. Second thing Paul says is he prays that he may strengthen these believers in their faith. Verse 10 to 11. Have a look with me. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Paul's overjoyed to hear about their progress in their relationship with Jesus, even though they've got trials and they've got attacks from the devil. But he knows they've got a long way to go. They're not there yet. That's why he longs to see them again and supply what is lacking in their faith, as he says. Now, it's interesting here because the words he uses here are the same words used in some of the Gospels for mending nets, for fixing up fishermen's nets. It's the idea of fishermen mending or patching up or filling up the gaps in the net when they, you know, the things break and that kind of stuff. So he wants to come and explain to them more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to explain more of the good news to kind of plug the gaps in their faith that he hasn't had a chance to do yet. Now, Paul is absolutely convinced that they are real Christians. They are the genuine article. They are the real deal. He knows that they are true Christians, just like the Colossians we saw last week. They have the big three. Remember the big three? Faith, hope, and love. How do I know that? Have a look at, flip back to chapter 1, verse 3 of Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. They're Christians. They believe in Jesus. They've got faith, hope, and love. But he realizes that they are by no means the finished product yet. There's still gaps. There's still holes in their understanding and in their living. In fact, the gaps are pretty big in some areas. 4 verse 3. Have a look. Flip over to chapter 4 verse 3. This is what he says. He says, chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And so it seems like a number of people in this young little church haven't really grasped how being a Christian how being a Christian affects your view of sex. Paul wants to come in, and what he wants to do is he wants to plug the gaps. And the area of sex is just one of them. He wants to show them that, you know, being a Christian means that it's not about how far is too far. It's how far you can stay away and stay as close to Jesus when it comes to the area of sexual temptation. He wants to show them and teach them the difference between, you know, when you've got a partner and you're not married yet, about the difference between affection and arousal, between showing affection and what is actually arousal and is actually sexual temptation. He wants to teach them, he wants to show them, but he's not there yet. Let me put it like this. How many of you can remember the day that you learned to ride a bike for the first time? Remember that day that you learned to ride a bicycle for the first time? Some of you, it might be recent, Conrad. but it's a great feeling, isn't it? It's a wonderful feeling. I remember my first time, clearly. My dad took off the training wheels and he held on to me until I was confident enough that I wouldn't fall over. Now, obviously, once I had learned how to ride the bike on my own, my dad sat me down and he taught me a few very important things, like how to brake properly, you know, back first, not the front, otherwise you're going to do a head flip. He taught me how to turn around corners, you know, not like a Kawasaki Ninja bike, you know, otherwise I'd fall off. He taught me how to fix the chain when it broke, how to change a tire, all of those kind of things. See, I could ride the bike, but there were other important things that I still had to learn. And I think that's a bit like what Paul's doing here. He knows they're Christians. But for now, he now wants to make sure that they will keep on going as Christians and not fall over, not give up. Now, I think that's helpful for us to understand how we here at Emmanuel can encourage each other at church. Because we're all at different stages of our Christian growth. If we are followers of Jesus, and if we have repented of our sins, put our faith and trust in Him, accepted God's gift of eternal life, then we're Christians. But we may have done it a long time ago, or we may have done it recently, or we may be at various stages in our growth, in our maturity. Some are more mature. Some have been riding the bike for many years, as it were. Others have only just learned and still not sure how to go around corners without falling off. And I see this in particular. I mean, you talk about the Thessalonians in the area of sex. I see this with young people, with teenagers, and with dating. They become Christians, but they also still have no idea about how to stay pure, how to be godly, how to stay away from sexual temptation and to stay as close to Jesus and be godly in their relationship with their boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance or whatever. And we've got to encourage one another. We need to be doing this and teaching this. And that's why I've asked our apprentices to organize an evening where we, you know, get Glenna, Sandy, me and Jenny, whoever else doesn't get embarrassed and shy, to just put it out there and to talk to our young people about love and about sex and about dating and how to stay pure. And we should do that soon. Because as we grow up in our faith, we need all the encouragement we can to become more mature, devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't just happen automatically. We need God's word, we need God's spirit, and we need each other to remind each other and to help each other. You see, for Paul, prayer is not a substitute for Christian service. It's a part of it. But he can't help, he can't pray for believers without longing to serve them and to be with them and teach them himself. And friends, we need to be doing the same thing. We need to do that for other people, younger, immature Christians. Maybe it will mean for you that you befriend a teenager or a young adult who's going off the rails. Help them find their way back to God. Read the one-to-one material with them, or just meet with them and pray with them and read God's word with them. Maybe you could start a prayer group or a Bible study for Christians at your work or at your college or at your school. Look, it may even mean pulling someone aside who's doing something that Christians shouldn't be doing and lovingly, gently teaching them what God thinks about that kind of behavior and how through His grace and through His mercy and through His Spirit they are able to change and should change. Like Paul, in our praying and in our personal service, if we love Jesus and we love His people, we will strive to make up what is lacking in someone's faith. Trusting God's word to do the work of transforming their hearts and depending on His Spirit to bring about true repentance and genuine faith in Jesus. Thirdly, Paul prays that there might be an overflow of love amongst these believers. Look at verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now, there's an old story about a minister who preached the same message over and over and over again. His first week, a new church, and the minister stood up and he preached this riveting, powerful sermon about love. It was all about love. And apparently everyone shook his hand at the door after and said, "Oh, great sermon, Pastor. Well done, Pastor. Great sermon, Pastor." And they came back the next week. And what do you know? He preached the exact same sermon, word for word, verbatim, again and again. People came back, and you know, some noticed, some actually didn't notice, but you know, that's how things goes. He did the same thing week after week, same sermon, word for word, about love. I mean, if I did that, it would make my prep time a lot easier, but I won't. Finally, someone had the audacity to ask him, why do you keep doing this? Why is it that you keep preaching the same sermon about love week after week after week? And he said, "Well, everyone told me what a great sermon it was, but I reckon that I've got to keep on preaching it until they actually start doing it." I don't know if that's an actual true story or not, but you get the point. Do we love each other here at Emmanuel? Or do we have to keep on preaching about it? I mean, obviously we do, but I think we do love each other at Emmanuel. But again, we still struggle with sin, don't we? We're still struggling with our sinful human nature. And so when we're having a bad day, or if someone does something that really irritates us or bugs us, bam, we just let them have it. We just fly off the handle. Instead of being gracious and loving and compassionate, our natural instinct is just to go crazy and tear that person apart. And that should never, ever, ever be like that. Ever. That is not loving. And I hope I never do that to you, and I hope you never do that to me, because Christians love each other. That's one of the marks of being a Christian, is loving one another. We don't talk about one another behind our backs. We don't gossip about each other. We don't slander each other. Rather, we should be building each other up, encouraging one another to be more like Jesus. That is loving. We shouldn't do things that hurt other Christians. And so often we do this, don't we? So often we just do things without even thinking about how it's going to affect the other person. We don't even think about their feelings. We just want to offload our thoughts and our feelings about them. As Christians, we should think twice. Act once. Think twice, act once. I'm starting to learn that, and I hope I do that more and more often. We should think about how our actions will affect our Christian family here at church. And look, even if you do think that someone has done something wrong, even if you do have something that you want to say to another Christian brother or sister, that you want to talk to them about, you should always ask yourself, is this a loving way to say it? Am I thinking of myself? Am I being selfish? Have I looked at my own heart? Have I prayed to God to deal with my heart first? And am I acting in love? Will the person come away built up, or will they come away torn down and discouraged instead of encouraged? See, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, man, it's one of the key indicators of a genuine Christian life. And that is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. It's a mouthful, I know. He prays that they would love each other, and their love for each other and everybody else would just simply increase and overflow like a river, or a dam at least, just as Paul does for them. Finally, Paul prays that they will be blameless and holy until the end. Verse 13. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God. In the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. I want to ask you a question right now. Here's the question. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? It's a good question to ask, don't you think? You might not think about it. You might know how God saved you. How did God save? Well, he saved us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's the gift of God, not good works. That's how we're saved. You might know when you were saved, and not just the day you were saved, but, you know, as Romans 5, verse 6 tells us, at just the right time. That's when, at just the right time. You might know from what you were saved, from slavery to sin and death, and from God's wrath and his anger at your sins. But have you ever thought about why you were saved? Now, you might say, well, God saved me for the praise of his own glory. And you would be right. He did. God saved you for his own glory's sake. That is correct. But it's not all. You might say, well, God saved me because he loves me. John 3:16 tells me that. For God so loved the world. And yeah, you'd be right as well. It's not wrong. It's right. God saved you for the praise of his own glory. And God saved you because he loves you. But there's another reason as well. And I want to tell you about this book I've been reading called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. I bought a whole bunch of copies back from Cape Town. And you should buy them. They're $70 each. I want to see them sold out by the end of this week or next week. Because this book is so helpful. It's not the Bible, but it's based on the Bible. And it's really, really helpful in us growing in our maturity and relationship with the Lord. He answers the question, why did God save you? And he says that not only did God save you for the praise of his glory and for his love for you, but God saved you so that you may become holy. Let me read to you a little quote here that he says. He says, there is another answer, just as good, just as biblical as the other two I said just now, and just as important. God saved you so that you might be holy. Pay attention to the purpose statement in the passage from Ephesians chapter 1. This is Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 4. Let me read it to you. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he goes on to summarize like this. God chose us for salvation in eternity past and sent Christ to save us in history and gave us the gift of faith by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lifetimes so that we might be holy. You and I were saved so that we would become holy. Now, you might think, well, what does that mean? Huh? You know, does that mean that we must just, you know, start like our own little kibbutz here at the back of Emmanuel Church, start wearing tablecloths and, you know, start churning our own butter, switching off the electricity, you know, not listening to any music or drinking beer or, you know, like shunning Netflix and chill. No, it's not that. We'll talk about what it is, what it means in a second. But let me just say this. The reason that Paul is so concerned for them is that he wants to be 100% sure that on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again with all his glory, that these Christians would be blameless and holy in God's sight. Now, blameless relates primarily to our behavior. That means living distinctively different Christian lives than the world around us, obviously. Being above reproach, being blameless. Holy relates primarily to our status before God, which is actually perfect because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. When God sees us because of Jesus, he sees us as holy. We are set apart. We are distinct. We're different from the world around us. But the Bible also tells us that we're also called to be holy and to become more holy each and every day of our lives. Have you thought about that? It's crazy, isn't it? But it's true. It's amazing. We don't think about it enough. And he says that. He says we don't preach about it. We don't think about it, about our personal holiness. And I've been so challenged, and I hope you are as well. See, being holy is what we are. And being holy is what we must become. How do we do that? It's not by churning butter or shunning the things of this. Well, some of the things, yeah, definitely, but, you know, not everything. It means putting to death our old self. It means rejecting the temptations and the influence of the world and becoming more like Jesus each and every day. Saturating ourselves with his word and obeying his word instead of following our own desires. It means thinking and behaving according to his pattern and his values instead of the prevailing culture of the day. And through his spirit working in us and helping us to become more like Jesus, submitting our lives to God's word and loving Jesus with all our hearts and minds and obeying him. That's part of what it means to be holy. It's a summary, but I want you to get this book and find out more about it. It'll help you in your walk with the Lord, I guarantee you. And trust me, the prayer that Paul prays that we would be blameless and holy, man, that is the prayer that should dominate our lives here at Emmanuel Church. I know that it's what me and Glenn want more than anything else for all of you here. That you would be saved and that you would be holy, and so would we become like you, more holy and blameless, holy and blameless on the day that Christ returns. Friends, I want to encourage you so much. I want to encourage you to pray these things for each other. Will you do that? Will you pray these things for each other? Pray that on the day Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, we, every single one of us here at this church, would be found blameless and holy because of him. Having fought the good fight, having run the race with perseverance, having lived out our faith in Christ with integrity, with purity, and with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to enter into eternity, an eternity of absolute glory that will never ever spoil or fade or disappoint, where we will one day be living with our holy and righteous God as his holy and dearly loved people in his holy a magnificent kingdom forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father God, we just praise you tonight and thank you for your gift of eternal life, for your wonderful mercy and grace that has given us salvation. Lord, help us to live the way you want us to. Help us to realize that because you've broken the power of sin in our lives, we can persevere, we can fight against sin, and we can throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And we can, and we should, and we will become more like Jesus when we submit our lives to your word and as your spirit fills our hearts and enables us to do so, Lord. But we need each other, Father. Help us to rely on one another, to be dependent on each other, to encourage each other to become more like him. And in every way that we possibly can, Lord, to shine like stars in this dark world, Lord, that we would hold on to our faith and our love for you, and that love for you and for each other would overflow with thankfulness. I pray that we here at Emmanuel Church would be found blameless and holy on the day that Jesus Christ comes again. We will one day enter into glory in that wonderful eternal kingdom where there will be no more crying or pain or any kind of hardship, for the old order of things will have passed away. Until then, Lord, we will keep praising you, we will keep singing, and we will keep living for you. But we can only do this through your strength, through your power, through your word in our hearts, and your Holy Spirit helping us each and every step of the way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.